Our scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. More scripture reading, right? This is like the third or fourth scripture reading. That's good. Can't be bad for you. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. In 2 Timothy 3:16, for all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And Galatians 5:16, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So we want to learn in the Christian life to live or walk by the Spirit. And if we cease to walk by the Spirit, then we lose fellowship with God. And John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from each unrighteousness. And thereby we are restored to fellowship and once again walking by the Spirit. So let's take a moment in the privacy of our soul and if need be, confess any known sin. And then we'll have a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be here today and to think about Your Word and to let its words simmer in our soul. We pray that the Holy Spirit would form the proper connections between the text and our thinking so that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we pray that this truth about this passage, about Israel and her covenants and Gentiles and their relationship to Israel and her covenants, that it will be well understood and a difficult passage, but we pray that Your Spirit would teach us through it, that it would resound clearly in our ears, and that we would understand. And we thank You for the opportunity to be together as a body, fellow believers in Christ who are aligned on so many of the wonderful things of Your Word. We pray for spiritual growth among us, and we pray for those who are unable to be with us and to collectively worship You, the one true God. And so we pray Your blessing on this time that we have together, and in the time that we have with our families and our community and this body as we go forth from this place today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you're learning to read Romans 9, 10, and 11 in a dispensational point of view rather than a soteriological focus. When we say read it dispensationally, we mean that what Paul is trying to do in Romans 9, 10, and 11, chiefly, is deal with God's successive ways of dealing with mankind through the course of history. And as we see this, we, of course, see salvation, but this is a secondary issue in these chapters and not a primary. And what the dispensational reading of these chapters do, seeing it as successive ages in God's dealing with mankind, is we see that the preeminent focus becomes the glory of God and not salvation of man. So many of us, as we read Scripture or we read theology books, tend to get tied up around the chief concept of Scripture is salvation. But really, that's an anthropocentric way of viewing things. It's looking at the chief purpose of history as being somehow man-centered. It's about man and man's salvation. When that's not chiefly what it's about, that's only a contributing factor. And that contributing factor redounds ultimately to the glory of God. So it's one part salvation is, but there are many things in the Bible that are not chiefly about even that subject. But all the subjects in Scripture ultimately point to the glory of God. And of course, Romans 11, by the end of it, we come to a great doxology to God the Father for these things. So this is a dispensational or successive era dealing with men type of passage. And we're in chapter 11. There was a question last week. I'm going to put that off to answer until next week, so I haven't forgotten that if you asked the question. But today we're just going to move forward into verses 16 to 24. And to do so, we need to introduce these again by reviewing where we were in verses 11 through 15. This is the basis of the analogies that we will find in verses 16 and 20 through 24. So in 11:11, Paul is asking if the purpose of Israel stumbling over the Messiah in the first century was so that they would fall from their position as the covenant people of God, the covenant people of God. The fact is that Israel is the covenant people of God, and this is the key to understanding what follows, where we try to identify the root and so forth. So we're going to understand, we need to understand a few things about the covenants. Before we do those, Paul's answer to verse 11 is, was the purpose of Israel stumbling over their Messiah that they would lose or fall from their position as the covenant people of God? He says, perish the thought. Israel has not lost their position as the covenant people of God in history, nor was the purpose of their stumbling that they would lose that position. Instead, the purpose of Israel stumbling over their Messiah in the first century was so that salvation would come to the Gentiles, and in turn, Gentiles would provoke Jews to jealousy because they have the Jewish Messiah. And as Jews are provoked to jealousy by this strange phenomena, they would come to faith in the Messiah and become a part of the remnant in this present age. In 11:12, then, if the Jews' rejection resulted in these riches of salvation for the world, if Israel's loss resulted in riches of salvation for the Gentiles, how much more riches will Israel's gain be? That is, when they receive their Messiah in the future. In 11:13, then, Paul clarifies that at this point he is speaking to those who are Gentiles, and this is a key, okay? Because the olive tree analogy that we'll go through today is primarily written or spoken to Gentiles, and the main principle that we'll find is that Gentile believers should not get arrogant against Israel because we're enjoying so much blessing. So that's the general principle that is so important. So in short, what we're going to find is that this is a warning against Gentiles becoming anti-Semitic to some extent, and the consequences of that in the present church age. I mean, as the scriptures were read, you're reading about these cutting off of the branches and so forth. And of course, the Arminian view, the Arminian interpretation is that, well, that means you can lose your salvation and so forth. Well, we'll see. That's reading things soteriologically. That's reading it as if this is all about salvation. And it's not. It's about dispensations and their arrangements and how God successfully deals with people groups down through history. And really, those expressions deal with the disciplinary periods in these successive ages. Now, the main thing about this passage of the olive tree is going to be about the dangers of anti-Semitism and so forth. So it's quite apparent that Gentiles at Rome, who Paul is addressing, were already beginning to kind of think that they were now replacing Israel. And this is a warning, of course, against that idea that the church replaced Israel in the present age. So this heresy will later develop more in the second century. Justin Martyr is the first one who really writes clearly with the idea that the church has replaced Israel, and that's in 160 A.D. So by that time, there was already a full-fledged idea that God was done with Israel. And the trouble with that, of course, is that, well, if God is done with Israel because of their failure, then what's to keep God from being done with you if you fail? See? So something else is going on besides the idea that we could somehow lose salvation or be rejected by God forever. Later, of course, what happens in church history after Justin Martyr is a new means of interpreting the scriptures comes in, which was called allegorism. And it was brought in mainly by people like Origen. And later it was adopted by Augustine, who clearly replaced Israel with the church. And this theology that the church is now God's kingdom on earth was inherited by Roman Catholicism. And so that is why Roman Catholicism is so, politically oriented. It is viewed as a kingdom on earth. That's why the Pope is not viewed merely as a religious leader, but really as a political leader as well, because the two are united in their concept of a present kingdom of God on earth, which they are trying to establish and cover over the surface of the whole earth. And anyway, that's kind of some of the problems that could come out of this passage for not understanding it and thinking that the church has replaced Israel. So the words in verse 13, "I am speaking to you who are Gentiles," is a key to taking to heart the warning that will follow. Paul then continues in verse 13, "Inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." And Paul magnified his ministry to Gentiles because he realized that the more and more Gentiles that come to salvation, and Gentiles are spread around the world already in every nation on earth, and therefore the Jews who are sent out into exile or already living out among these nations could be provoked to jealousy more easily by the Gentiles who already live there and believe in their Messiah. So in 11:14, Paul states this explicitly, "If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." So he saw his ministry to Gentiles as something that would ultimately reach his own people. At 11:15, Paul concluded much like verse 12. He says, "For if Israel's rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will Israel's acceptance be but life from the dead?" So ultimately, the nation Israel is in a state of semi-deadness, we would say, in this present age. But they will accept Jesus as their Messiah in the future. And when they do, that nation will be restored and enjoy the fulfillment of all her covenant blessings. So we come to 11:16, and here we see two different analogies in this verse that relate to Israel and the covenants. We have to talk about the covenants because if you just scan down to the end of this passage, which we won't look at today, but 11:26 and 27, you know, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, verse 26, "Thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion." So this is the second advent, right? "He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And so it's referring to the new covenant. And the new covenant isn't something that's just dropped down in history. It comes out of previous covenants. So we have to understand how we get to the new covenant there in verse 26 and 27. So how do we relate to how do we relate to Israel's covenants? Evidently, if there's going to be a restoration and fulfillment of the new covenant to Jacob, to Israel in the end times, then we are not overtakers of their covenants. Okay, somehow Israel is ultimately brought into this covenant. So before we get too far, let's look at the covenants briefly so we understand how the new covenant comes into the picture. A covenant, first of all, this is not a religious word. We use it in the marriage contract. It's a contract, and there are vows in the marital contract, right? These vows are what each party in the contract of marriage are promising to do for the other person, right? So they are strictly legal, okay? It's strictly legal. It may not be a romantic view of marriage, but nonetheless, that the vows are the most important part of the marriage because they're stating one's legal obligation to another. Now, a contract in the Bible also is a legal document, okay? It refers to a contract. So just like a contract has parties, it has terms of agreement, it has a signature. You sign on the dotted line when you sign a contract. So biblical covenants have parties involved. They have terms of agreement, and they have a sign, some kind of a sign. And then, of course, the additional thing is that in the Bible they are founded by a blood sacrifice in many cases. So the contracts we're talking about are four. There's the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the one explicitly mentioned down in verse 27, the new covenant. So God made these four covenants, and he made them with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and he made them with David. These four covenants have certain characteristics that we say. They're unilateral, they are eternal, and they are unconditional. Okay, this means, these three terms mean that unilateral means they're one-way covenants. Okay, God alone made these covenants with Israel. And they're eternal, meaning once they are set in motion, they are perpetually in motion and ultimately will be fulfilled by God alone. Okay, So that's unconditional. They're fulfilled by Him alone. It's not conditioned on Israel. So the big question is, in this section, have Israel's covenants been transferred to Gentiles or to the church? Because, you know, the Jews, they rejected their Messiah. So is God done with them and now He's replaced them with Israel? And we already know from verse 1, or we should already know from verse 1, that no, we haven't replaced Israel. God has not rejected His people, has He? Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. Perish the thought. Okay, so this was a big question because there were so many Gentiles in the early church, way more than Jews, Jewish believers. So it became a very valid type of thought. Have Gentiles replaced Israel in the plan of God? And of course, the answer is no. But what is the relationship then of Gentiles to Israel's covenants? Now, the short answer is that we are partakers, not overtakers. This is my little phrase, and maybe others have used similar type phrases, but this is my little phrase for describing the relationship. I think in verse 17, Paul uses the expression partaker. Okay, so I'm stealing that from Paul. The other one I'm making up. We are partakers of blessing under their covenants. We're not overtakers of their covenants. Okay. Now, I mentioned the four covenants. There's a relationship between the first covenant and the other three. So I'm going to try to draw it on here. Okay. The original covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. It is first outlined in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And it has three basic promises. I mean, you can go through all the individual, the national, you can go through all the promises. There's a series of detailed promises, but basically they relate to three things. Okay. The first thing relates to the land. And there's another covenant given later that expands upon the land. So I just call this the land covenant. It's in Deuteronomy 29. Okay, so the first promise of the Abrahamic covenant is the land, and that promise is amplified in another covenant called the land covenant, Deuteronomy 29. The second aspect, okay, is the seed. There's a promised seed in the Abrahamic covenant. We can call this the covenant seed or seed covenant, but most often it's called the Davidic covenant, right? And this is found in 2 Samuel 7. 12 through 16. So the second aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is a seed or offspring that would come from Abraham, in whom the world would ultimately be blessed. And this is narrowed in the Davidic covenant to come from the line of David. Okay. And then the third aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is the global blessing, the worldwide blessing. And this covenant is called the New Covenant. It's the one mentioned later in verse 27. And it's found in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Okay? So there are these four covenants, but the three major promises that are amplified in the three later covenants are all really come and are included in the original Abrahamic covenant. So all these other covenants do is they specify. They give more details about the land. They give more details about the particular seed line. They give more details about how blessing will come to the world. Okay, but the original is the Abrahamic, and these other three come out of them. And it is important to understand that each of these is operational from the moment it is given. Each of these is operational from the moment they are given, but their fulfillment is entirely in the future to Israel alone, because Israel, they're the parties to the covenant. God covenanted Himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and to David. So it can only be fulfilled to them. So these cannot be fulfilled to Gentiles. The covenants cannot be partially fulfilled to us. They cannot be fulfilled to us now, but not yet to Israel or anything like that. Not one iota of any of these covenants has ever been fulfilled or is being fulfilled right now to Gentiles. That's it. They can only be fulfilled to the original recipients, And they are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, the 12 tribes, ultimately David and Jesus. Okay? So it can only be fulfilled to those six recipients. And we're not one of those six recipients. We're Gentiles. And that's why I say here then that if we are blessed under these covenants, it's because we're partakers of blessing under the covenants, not overtakers. And we can be partakers because they are in effect. Okay? In effect from the day given. But not fulfilled until the future to their direct recipients. So let's look at 11:16 and see if we can get these analogies in place. 11:16, Paul says, if the first piece is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are also. Okay, two analogies, somewhat strange maybe or vague, but they reveal a basic truth. The first analogy says that if the first piece of dough is holy, then the lump of dough is also holy. Now, these basically, both these, the root and then the branches too, these mean basically the same thing. But you'll note that the second analogy, the one about the root and the branches, it's taken further. It's built upon. It's elaborated on in verses 17 to 24 with the branches, the olive tree and all that. The first one is not. It's just here that, you know, you have this first piece of dough, and it's holy, so the lump that comes from it is also holy. Okay, the basic principle of this is that if the first thing is holy, then anything that derives from it is also holy, right? That's the basic idea. So what do we mean by holy? That word can get too religious for people. I tell my kids, you know, I'm like, well, do you have a special toy? You know, something that, you know, if a really dangerous kid came over, you would put it away? I say, yeah. I have a really special toy. Well, that thing is holy, see? It's something that is set apart from all your other toys. That's what holiness means. It means something that is set apart, okay, for a specific use, for a specific purpose. You don't have to get religious about these types of things. Something that is holy is just something that is set apart. Now, in this case, it, of course, is something set apart unto God in the context. Okay? Something has been set apart by God unto God for His purposes. Okay? So, now I've already alluded heavily to where this is all going, but about the covenants and so forth. But let's look at this first analogy. The first analogy, the first piece of dough and the lump. First piece of dough and the lump. If the first piece is holy, then of course the lump that comes from it is also holy. This comes from Numbers 15:20-21. When the nation Israel would go into the land, they would take the first of their harvest. They would take the first of their harvest. They would bake a cake and they would present it to the Lord, okay, to give thanks to Him for the first of the harvest. And this ensured that the rest of the harvest was also going to be a good harvest. See, because the first thing is holy, then everything that comes from it is also holy. If the first thing is good, everything else is good. Numbers 15:20-21. Of the first of your dough, you shall lift up a cake as an offering, as the offering of the threshing floor, so you shall lift it up. From the first of your dough, you shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generation. So they did this practice, and this was them giving thanks to God. It ensured that the rest of the harvest would be plentiful. So if the first fruits were good, the rest was good. Now, from the rest of the analogy in the later verses, we see that the first fruits represents the first piece of the nation Israel. Okay, the first piece of the nation Israel. So who is the first piece of the nation Israel? Who's the first person who technically became, I guess, part of the nation Israel? It would be Abraham, right? The first piece would be Abraham. He was holy or set apart unto God. And what set him apart unto God? Well, the fact that God made the Abrahamic covenant with him. So the first piece is Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And then there's the lump that came from Abraham. And this lump is who? Who came from Abraham but Isaac. And who came from Isaac but Jacob. And who he was renamed Israel. He is the father of the 12 tribes. So the lump that comes from the first piece Abraham is Isaac, Jacob, and the nation Israel. And they are holy or set apart unto God. Why are they holy or set apart unto God? Because God confirmed the Abrahamic covenant to them. God confirmed the covenant to them. Abraham had many other children, 7 by Keturah, others by other, you know, Ishmael and so forth and so on. And none of these are holy. Okay, that is, none of them are set apart unto God because God did not make a covenant with them. But Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes, the nation Israel, he did make a covenant with. That makes them holy, set apart. That's the first metaphor. The second metaphor is teaching the same thing as the first in verse 16. The root is just like the first piece. The branches are just like the lump. So, when we look at analogy 2, the root is Abraham. He is set apart by the Abrahamic covenant so that he's holy. The branches are Isaac, Jacob, and the nation Israel, which came from the root. And they are also holy because they are set apart by God by the Abrahamic covenant. So it's the same thing in analogy 1 and 2. Abraham is the root. He is the first piece. He's holy because the Abrahamic covenant set him apart. The branches and the lump that stem from him are Isaac, Jacob, the nation Israel. That is, or you could view it even as individual Israelites, perhaps, in some of the analogy here. And they're holy because God confirmed this Abrahamic covenant to them and them alone. In 11:17, then, Paul begins to elaborate on the root and the branches. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, that is, some of the nation Israel are broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and become partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. That's the chief lesson. But if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So the very clear teaching is that we should not be arrogant toward the branches, and the branches have already been defined as who? Well, the branches are Isaac, Jacob, and the nation Israel. We should not become arrogant toward the Jewish nation. Okay, some of the other details are more difficult, but we'll work them out. Paul says in 11:17, but as some of the branches were broken off, okay, first class condition, so it's assuming for the sake of argument to be true that some of the branches were broken off, and they were. Contextually, it's true. Historically, it's true. Some, note the word some of the branches were broken off. Not all the branches. Some of the nation Israel were broken off, right? Why were they broken off? Look at verse 20. The Bible's its own best interpreter, right? They were broken off for their unbelief. Okay? They were supposed to believe in Jesus as the Messiah when he came. Some of the nation Israel did not believe in the Messiah, and consequently they were broken off of the olive tree. Now what does this mean? It doesn't mean they lost their salvation because they never had it, did they? How could you lose what you never had? So the Arminian interpretation is obvious on the face of it, wrong. It means that the nation Israel went under discipline. The unbelieving element underwent divine discipline. They're no longer receiving blessings under the Abrahamic covenant, as I will show. So it's very unfortunate that this has happened, that they were broken off, because if they followed in the footsteps of Abraham, their father, which are the footsteps of faith, they would have faith in God and his promises to them. But they did not follow in his footsteps. Now, in light of their being broken off, what does it say? And you, being a wild olive, were grafted in. So, in verse 13, we notice that Paul is turning to speak to the Gentiles. So when he says you, he's speaking to Gentile believers. Okay, and you, Gentile believers, you're a wild olive, and you were grafted in. So we have an additional thing brought into the root and the branches. Now we see wild olive branches. And these wild olive branches come from an uncultivated wild olive tree. And they are now grafted into the cultivated olive tree. And they are identified as believing Gentiles. It says they were grafted in. Believing Gentiles are grafted in among them. In other words, who are we being grafted in among? We're being grafted in among that element in the nation Israel who believed. Okay, the Jewish believers. Okay, so let's we'll draw a picture of this in just a second, so we maybe can keep everything straight. But we're grafted in among them. Okay, wild olive branches put into along with natural branches in a cultivated tree. Now, horticulturally, if you work with trees, and grafting and so forth, you know that this is a not normal practice. You do not normally take wild branches and graft them in to a cultivated tree. It's usually the opposite way around. You will take cultivated branches and graft them into a wild tree. Okay, if you're to do this practice. So this is a very strange thing that's happening here. And anybody horticulturally knows that. Okay, so this is a contrary to normal practice. And what is contrary to normal is this. Gentiles are grafted in among believing Jews. And the reason, of course, is because they believed in the Jewish Messiah. So now we have believing Gentiles grafted in among believing Jews. This is something that is not normal. It's contrary to custom. So we want to make very clear that we understand this. Believing Gentiles are not grafted into Israel. Believing Gentiles are not grafted into Israel. Instead, believing Gentiles are being grafted into the olive tree along with believing Jews. Okay, we're being grafted in into the olive tree, the same tree, along with believing Jews. And together, believing Jews and believing Gentiles are enjoying blessings that come from a single source, and that is the root, which is, Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. So if we have this tree, and blue will signify that which is natural to the tree, okay? And you have branches, and this won't be the best tree. Okay, and this is what is natural, right? It represents the Jews, the nation Israel, okay? The nation Israel. Remember, some of this nation was broken off for their unbelief. And we, Gentiles, we were grafted in along with them. Okay? In fact, we're more numerous, so that's why we have this brushstroke that's more dominant. Okay? So, again, note, these are believing Gentiles. We are grafted in among the nation Israel, believing nation Israel, the believing Jews, okay? And we're not grafted into them, we're grafted in among them, and we both share of the same blessings from the same source, which are the rich root of the olive tree, which is the Abrahamic covenant, okay? As Paul says in verse 17, we were grafted in among them, or with them, and we became partaker with them. So you see that we're not overtakers, see? But we're partakers. And those are very different concepts. Right? So we are sharing in something with Jewish believers during the present age. And what is it we share in? Verse 17 says, we share in the rich root of the olive tree, which, if we've identified correctly, is the Abrahamic covenant. And that is the source of blessing. Okay? The reason it's called rich, the rich root of the olive tree, is because the spiritual nourishment comes up from the Abrahamic covenant to the branches of the olive tree, of which we are now grafted in among those who are the natural recipients of blessings from that covenant. Now, how is it that this can happen? How is it that Gentiles can receive spiritual blessing from the Abrahamic covenant? Was there anything in the Old Testament that predicted that this would be the case? Now, what I've done, as you have seen, is I have separated spiritual blessings under the Abrahamic covenant from physical blessings. In the original picture, I mentioned that the Abrahamic covenant has these three basic promises. The land promise, that is a physical promise. The land is physical, and all the prosperity that would come from it is physical blessing that would come from dwelling in the land. Okay? But there are also spiritual blessings, and these come under the worldwide blessing of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, which was called later in Jeremiah the New Covenant. Okay? This was to be global blessing that was to go out and ultimately be fulfilled to Jacob and to Israel, the northern and southern kingdom. But, of course, it also involves blessing to the whole world. How So was this all predicted originally in the Old Testament to be a state of affairs in the future? Yes, it was. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we're told what? Abraham, God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the promise made to Abraham and was blessing to go to all nations through Abraham. Those nations, those who bless Abraham. Now, as I said before, these blessings could immediately be enjoyed by any Gentile in the Old Testament who blessed Abraham. I mean, you didn't have to wait until this is fulfilled in the millennial kingdom to enjoy blessing under the Abrahamic covenant. You can enjoy blessing immediately by blessing Abraham. And we see this with Abimelech. He blessed Abraham, and then later another Abimelech, since that's a military title, but anyway, blessed Isaac, and he was also blessed because he blessed Isaac. You see? And so these covenants, as I said before, immediately went into effect or operation. Okay, but they did not immediately go into fulfillment. That's still into the future, and once they are fulfilled, then they will remain fulfilled forever. So what I mean is that it was in effect immediately, such that Gentiles could be blessed through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of course the 12 tribes to whom that covenant was confirmed. The second reason Gentiles can enjoy all this blessing is because Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He didn't just die for the sins of all Israel. He died for the sins of all men. 1 John 2:2, He's the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And we're not elaborating on that point today. But the idea is that it extended beyond Israel. And third, because we can enjoy blessing, because the ultimate blessing to all nations of the earth would be through faith in Abraham's seed. Paul said what in Galatians? He said, he did not say unto seeds, but unto seed singular, that is to Christ. Faith in Christ. So the ultimate blessing would come through faith in Him. Galatians 3:8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and this is a quote from Genesis 12:3, all the nations will be blessed in you. That is ultimately His seed, Abraham's seed, the one that will come forth from His body. He then says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. See, it's through faith that we access the blessing under the covenant. Galatians 3:14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the Spirit was one particular blessing which was promised in the new covenant. It was promised in the new covenant as a explanation of the worldwide blessing that would come. So, embedded in the very framework of the Abrahamic covenant, that original covenant, was provision that Gentiles could experience blessing from the Abrahamic covenant. From the moment it was given, it was put into effect, and ultimate spiritual blessing would come to all who believe in the seed of Abraham, that is Christ. So that, as Paul says in verse 17, we become partakers with them. We become partakers with them, not overtakers, but partakers of the rich root or great spiritual blessings that come ultimately from the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. Ephesians 3:6 agrees with this terminology, partaker. Paul said, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We become partakers of the promise, the blessings in Christ Jesus through the gospel, through believing it. Okay. Now note that we, in this verse, we're fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. It did not say we are fellow heirs and fellow members of Israel. We are not Israel. We do not become Israelites. Okay. We are believing Gentiles. And when Gentiles believe, we're still Gentiles. When the Jew believes, he's still Jew. He's a Jewish believer, we're a Gentile believer. Together, Jewish believers and Gentile believers are in one body, which is the body of Christ, which Colossians and Ephesians earlier defined as the church. So the church is not Israel, okay? If the church were Israel, then Paul would have to say something like, believing Gentiles are grafted into the natural branches. But see, we're not grafted into the natural branches. We're grafted among them, and we both share of the same rich root of the olive tree from where we get the same spiritual blessings. We are not grafted into Israel. We're grafted into a tree of blessings stemming from the Abrahamic covenant, which was predicted in the Old Testament in Genesis 12:3. So the picture emerges then that the root here is Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. The natural branches are Israel, but when Messiah came, some of those branches were broken off because of their unbelief. And wild olive branches, Gentiles, are grafted in among them through faith in the Messiah, so that we receive spiritual blessing from the same source as those other natural branches, that is, from the Abrahamic covenant. You see? And Paul knows all this because he's a great Old Testament theologian. Then in 11:18, we see the chief application. If this is true, okay, if this picture is true, then what does Paul say? Do not, in verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches, that is, toward the natural branches, that is, toward the nation Israel. Don't be arrogant toward them because they were broken off of their unbelief. It could be tempting to do that. It's been so tempting that most people in church history have fallen for that temptation, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, of course, who has persecuted Jews horrendously, let's say, to the point where if Jews see a cross, that's a sign of offense, like you hate Jews. That's what it means to them. Okay? So that's why when I go to Israel, I certainly don't wear a cross. I don't wear a cross anyway because, you know, it's not a lovely symbol. I mean, it's lovely in one sense, and that's where all the blessings come from, but it's a horrible picture. It wasn't even spoken of in polite Roman society, and certainly among Jews it was not spoken of, because it was a terrible, terrible thing to die in that way. So, in my opinion, it's sort of like I would be wearing an execution chair around my neck or something like that. I mean, to make the execution chair something beautiful is like to us like an anathema. So to think of the cross correctly, that is the type of thing that it is to be thought of. It's the place of terror and punishment. Okay, and of course, yes, on the other side of that is the blessing that comes to us. But it's not a pretty thing that happened to our Messiah. Okay, so if this is true, though, see, we're just partakers, and we're just partakers with them of the rich root of blessing that comes from the Abrahamic covenant, then what? Don't be arrogant toward the nation Israel that was broken off of their unbelief. You can't be that way. This is very important because these believers at Rome were already beginning to get arrogant against the nation Israel because they didn't believe in their Messiah. It appeared to them, you know, with all the Gentiles coming to faith, that, you know, God is done. And he's sick and tired of Israel. That's it. And he's replacing them with us. Those wonderful Gentiles, you know. But that's not the case. God did not purpose to save Gentiles in order to replace Israel. But instead, he purposed with our salvation for us to evangelize Israel. Not like John Hagee, who says, well, they're all going to go to heaven anyway. Well, what's the purpose of Jewish evangelization then? Why would I need to provoke them to jealousy if they're all going to go to heaven anyway? Nonsense. Okay, nonsense. All Jews have to believe just like Gentiles have to believe in the Messiah. So what we do is we provoke them to jealousy because we have their Messiah. This should make them jealous. It should make them want to have him too. And this is the chief way that the Jewish remnant is formed in the present church age. And since there's always a believing Jewish remnant in every generation, then it becomes obvious that God has not rejected his people Israel, even though they're in unbelief. And so if God has not rejected his people Israel who are in unbelief, should we? No. That's what he's saying in verse 18. We shouldn't be arrogant toward them. But Paul says, if you are arrogant, in other words, some had already become arrogant against the nation Israel, they should remember something. They should remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So we look at the picture again, right? What is the root? The root is Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. It is what is supporting us. It is where we get our blessing from. Abraham himself was set apart by the Abrahamic covenant, and blessing comes through him. And Genesis 12:3 again, I will bless those who bless you. You ultimately, of course, look to Abraham's seed. That is the Messiah. Gentiles are now receiving spiritual blessing from the Abrahamic covenant through Jesus the Messiah. But we note that it's not our covenant, see? In other words, we're not the natural recipients of blessing from this covenant. It's their covenant, and naturally they receive blessing through it. So we're getting blessing from something that doesn't belong to us. What did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman in John 4 at the well? Salvation is of the Jews. And if you think about it, if you really think about it, just for, 25 seconds or so, isn't it strange that there are Gentiles all over the world who believe in a Jewish Messiah? Isn't that just sort of weird? I mean, that's like saying people in every nation on the world believe in some Chinese dude. It's just sort of a strange concept. But the strangeness of it is what shows us the truth of it. See, that's not natural. Something unnatural is happening. And that is Gentiles trusting in a Jewish Messiah. So we have all the blessing going back to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, which set them apart as holy. That covenant was affirmed to Isaac, Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and can only be fulfilled to them. So since it's really their tree naturally and the blessing goes to them naturally, should we really be arrogant against the nation Israel? No, that would be a great tragedy. And Paul would say to you, well, it's not you who supports the root. You're not down there at the root, but it's the root that supports you. We're being supported by a Jewish covenant. 11:19, you will say then, so here's the counter to Paul. Paul, branches were broken off so I might be grafted in. You know, they rejected. I accepted. That's the end of it. God's done with Israel. In 11:20, Paul says, well, that's quite right in one sense. It's true. The purpose of unbelieving nation Israel being broken off was for Gentiles to be saved. But Paul already said that much in 11:11, so nothing's new, right? Nothing's new. But the purpose of Gentiles coming to salvation during this present age is not to permanently replace Israel, but it's to provoke Israel to jealousy again so that Israel might be grafted back into her tree. So Paul agrees then that some of the branches were broken off for their unbelief. But what place does that leave for arrogance? See? It doesn't leave any. Because he says, you stand by your faith. But you stand by your faith. Or literally, you have come to stand firm by faith or acceptance. That is, you accepted. They rejected Messiah. You have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Now, can you boast in your receiving the Messiah and you're having faith in Him? Is that a subject of boasting? Can we boast in that? Well, we had faith. I had faith. Well, you can't boast in it because it's not merit. If you did something, then you could boast. But faith is not doing something. Faith is receiving something. Even J. Gresham Machen said that in his little book, What is Faith? He's a famous Reformed teacher. Wonderful. I love to read his books. In his book, What is Faith? In the 1920s, he said, faith is not doing anything. Faith is receiving something. It is without merit. So you can't boast in it. What is the only thing we can boast in? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I boast in Christ and Him crucified. That's it. Faith is simply an instrument through which we receive the benefits of Christ and Him crucified. And this salvation is from the Jews. Paul then gives the proper attitude to the situation. This is an expression of attitude. Do not be conceited, but fear. The Greek literally says, do not develop an attitude of arrogance, but an attitude of fear. Fear of whom? Contextually, it's fear of God. Fear of God is the proper attitude in any situation. What is the fear of God? It is living in light of His presence in your life. Paul explores this in most detail in 2 Corinthians. Over and over, he says that he constantly lives in fear of God. It means living with a constant thought in your mind that God is present there watching you. That's the concept of the fear of God. It's not like He's a boogeyman. See, it's not that on one hand. On the other hand, it's not just like reverential awe or respect like people typically say. It's more the concept that I am conscious and aware continually that God is watching me. That is the proper and healthy assessment of the fear of God. Verse 21, why should we have an attitude of fear toward God? and not an attitude of arrogance. He says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. The natural branches being the nation Israel, those who were in unbelief, who were cut off. What does this mean? He did not spare them. He won't spare us either. The word spare means to save from trouble, discomfort. It relates to divine discipline. It doesn't have anything to do with loss of salvation or anything like that. Of course, those who didn't believe never were saved to begin with, so how could they lose what they never had? That's a stupid interpretation. What is very straightforward in the context of God's dealing successfully in ages dispensationally in these chapters is that the nation Israel, when they rejected the Messiah, they went under a period of divine discipline. The nation Israel is presently under divine discipline to this same day. Because they're under divine discipline, their history over the last couple thousand years has been very discomforting. Church history is a continual report on the struggle of the Jews to find a place to rest their head, a place where they can assimilate with other nations and just be without being bothered. But they have never been able to find rest. They thought they found it in France under Napoleon. That turned out wrong. They thought they found it in America. That's turning out wrong. More Jews are committing aliyah or going up, returning to the land year after year. They thought they found it in Russia, right? The pogroms. It didn't work. God will not allow the Jews to assimilate. He is keeping them a unique, identifiable people in the world because he still has a purpose for that nation. So, ultimately, if God did not spare them, that is, he put them under divine discipline for their rejection, what if we get arrogant toward Israel? What will he do for us? If we get arrogant toward Israel, he will not spare us either. That is, he'll not save us from trouble. Same word. He'll discipline us. Because we become arrogant against the nation Israel, who is his people, who he has purposes for, and whom he still loves. And so here we see that it's a very dangerous thing for Gentile believers to turn against the nation Israel. I would say this is a very strict warning against the idea that the church has replaced Israel. To even say that God, somebody may say, well, God has a future for Israel. That is not enough. That is not even one iota of enough. You realize that? I mean, you've got theologies that say that. Here's one that doesn't. Yeah? What happened? No. Okay. Well, do you all mean to explain amillennialism? Amillennialism is the idea, no millennium. Amill. A is a negation. So no thousand years. Okay? Or that thousand years is just a period that is representative of a long span of time. The idea of amillennialism is that there is no millennium in the sense of an earthly establishment of the house of David on a throne in Jerusalem. So, what do they believe about Israel? Well, the church has replaced Israel. Or there's just one people of God, but God, as far as the nation Israel, he's done with them. Then you have post-millennialism. Post means after. After the millennium. So right now is the millennium, in their view. Okay, presently it's a millennium. It's not a literal thousand years. It's just a long period of time, okay, in their view. Because obviously it can't be literal because it's already been almost 2,000 years, right? So it's just a non-literal number for a long period of time. After that, this long period of time, as the church builds the kingdom of God in this world, as people are converted to Christianity and we build the kingdom, then Christ will return to receive the kingdom that we have built for him. Okay, what do they believe about Israel? Well, they believe that there's toward the end of this period, as the world is more and more Christianized, that many, many Jews are going to come to Christ. Friend, that is not enough. You can say that all you want to. That is not enough, according to this text. And this is a very dangerous warning. Another view is pre-covenant pre-millennialism. This is the idea that right now, this age is going to apostasy, very similar to what we believe. And then at the end of this age, there's going to be a lot of Jews and Gentiles come to faith. And then we're going to go into a kingdom. This is not enough. This is not enough. That is not what we believe. We believe that this age is going to apostasy. God will remove His church. Then, of course, many Jews and Gentiles will come to faith. But that is still not enough. What we believe is that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He will keep His covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the 12 tribes. He will keep it to David and to His own Son, Jesus Christ. And He will reestablish them as a nation. National salvation, as described in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Not just a large number of Jews. The nation Israel will be saved. Why? Because they will have believed in Jesus Christ for righteousness. They will call on Him to be rescued. He will come. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Not the individual, the nation. Corporate in Him. And this is My covenant with them. When I take away their sins. That is a national removal of sin and establishment of them in the kingdom on earth with Him ruling from Jerusalem over the surface of the whole planet with them as the chief among all nations. They will be the greatest superpower. Read in the Old Testament. Hundreds of verses. Hundreds of verses. That and that alone is enough, okay, to say. And if you have any kind of idea like, well, we're all just sort of one people of God and this soteriological plan for history, that is not enough. If we get that way, we can get arrogant. It can start to breed anti-Semitism. You know, and he's saying, look, if you start to think that way, don't think that you're not going to come under divine discipline. Okay? Don't think that. In 11:22, Paul says, behold then two things. See? There's two things we should behold. The kindness and the severity of God. To those who fail, severity. Severity of what? The severity of divine discipline that Israel has been facing for the last 2,000 years. Read their history. You'll see the severity. But to you, Gentiles, God's kindness. Believing Gentiles, right? If you continue in His kindness. Which His kindness is to do what? His kindness is to provoke Jews to jealousy by evangelizing them. That is His kindness. So if you say, well, God's done with Israel and you're not going to evangelize Jews and so forth, well, I'm sorry about you, but the verse just said in verse 21, He's going to not spare you either. You're going to go under divine discipline. In 11:23, they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. See, that's the nation Israel. And if they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, of course, they're going to come out from under divine discipline. They're going to come back to the place of blessing in that olive tree. They'll be grafted back in to the olive tree. Why? For God is able to graft them in again. Dunamis, emphatic in the verse. The word we get dynamite from. Power, the power of God. God has the power to graft the nation Israel back into that olive tree that they were originally a part of. It shouldn't be seen to be that hard. If it's their tree naturally, how would it be too hard for Him to graft the entire nation back into that tree? We shouldn't doubt that. And Gentiles who get a complex about, well, we're taking over all these blessings and so forth. I don't know why they get such a complex. I mean, has the church really fared much better than Israel? I mean, give me a break. We haven't. 11:24 explains, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, that's us, Gentiles, cut off from a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, the one which the rich root here is the Abrahamic covenant, how much more, argument from the lesser to the greater, how much more, typical rabbinic argument, right? Lesser to greater. How much more will these who are the natural branches, the nation Israel, be grafted into their own tree? Look, it does not say how much more might they be grafted back in. How much maybe, how much possibly. It doesn't say any of that. It says how much more will they. That is the nation Israel as an entire nation of people. Isaiah asked, Isaiah 66, can a nation be born in a day? That did not happen in 1948. It's talking about spiritual rebirth that brings blessing to the world stemming from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is presently a cup of trembling, friend. It is not the place from where all the blessing of the world is presently going out. But it will be in the future because a nation will be born in a day. Spiritually born in a day. Every single one of them on the planet. Why do you think He has to send the angels out of all four corners of the earth to regather them in Matthew 24:31? To bring Israel back to the land. To set it out as the place from which all blessing will go forth to fulfill the Abrahamic, the land, the Davidic, and the New Covenant to that people to whom it was originally made. In the meantime, what? We are grafted in. We can enjoy blessings from this rich root of the Abrahamic covenant. But this is not a replacement. This is a partaker. We are partakers, not overtakers. So the big idea then is that the covenants belong to Israel alone. They can be fulfilled to Israel alone. And in the present time, the Gentile relationship to these covenants is that we can be blessed with the spiritual blessings from them as we bless Israel, as we believe in Israel's Messiah, salvation of the Jews. We're partakers, not overtakers. And if you go in any other way in this text, you see, and you get all into salvation and all this kind of thing, and you get these blinders on, and you read the text like that, and you say, well, God didn't spare Israel. You'll say, well, that means God's caused a loss of salvation for Israel. But that's nonsense, because these guys never even had it. So why would you believe in loss of salvation on this text? There's no point to do that. Israel is under divine discipline. That's the truth. Okay, they're presently under divine discipline. But what does the 2 Corinthians 3 say at the end of the chapter? It says, whenever a Jew turns to the Lord, that veil of Moses is removed and he sees clearly. It says, whenever he believes, the veil is removed. That's what happens there. Whenever a Jew believes, the veil is removed. He sees clearly. And we are to bring them to that point in the present age, so they can become recipients of these blessings of their own covenant. So that's what's in view. And as far as the nation Israel is concerned, we should love Israel. It doesn't matter if they're in unbelief. You know, that's what they're arguing up at Dallas Seminary. You know, I don't know if we should really support modern day Israel because they're not in belief. Hogwash. The Abrahamic covenant was in effect the day it was given. And anybody who blessed the Jews, whether they were believers or not, were blessed. I realize they're not in belief. That's fine. But it doesn't matter. And we've got Christians supporting pro-Palestinianism. I mean, I believe Palestinians can be saved. That's not a problem. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. No problem. Palestinian, Mongolian, African, it doesn't matter. Right? But as far as Israel as a nation, they are to be viewed as something unique. Salvation is from who? Some Gentile Messiah? No, friend. If you love Jesus Christ, you will love the nation Israel. That is a close logical connection. You can't do this thing they're doing at Dallas. That's crazy. That's crazy. You don't do that. If you read the text, you don't do that. All right. Let's love Israel. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that you love Israel. We know you have a plan for them, a purpose for them, that you're going to reestablish them as a national entity in the land, reborn. You're going to give them the Spirit. You're going to forget all their sins. You're going to send them all away. You're going to establish them as the chief of all nations on the world. And all blessing to all the world is going to go out through them. Because of that, we know you have a purpose for them right now. And we should think just like you do about them, that you are preserving them, that you are keeping them, that you are providentially watching over them and preparing for that time. Let us realize the times in which we live and how close we live to the brink of the church's completion. And you're returning to deal with Israel on a national scale to bring them to your own Son, Jesus Christ, in whom is salvation. We thank you for Him. Because He did everything. He did it once for all. And they can't see as a nation. They're blinded, partially blinded. But when everyone turns, they see clearly. They're no longer blind. We pray, Lord, that each of us will not get arrogant against Israel, even though we may not like some of the things they do. I may not like a particular Jew or something like that. We realize that Christ died for all, and that we are to provoke them to jealousy because we have their Messiah. We give you all praise and glory and thanks for this position of blessing that we now stand in, to realize it's the rich root of the olive tree that supports us. Salvation is of the Jews. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.